Do you like to be put on a pedestal? Someone people look up to. How does it make you feel when you know that people are looking up to you and depending upon you to do the right thing all the time? I mean, some people love it because in some strange way it strokes their ego. However, I think most of us assume feel very uncomfortable by being placed in such a position because we know that someday we're going to let those people down that are looking up to us. Often because of this pedestal standing is so adverse to people that people somehow trick their minds into thinking that this condition really is only limited to those in leadership. Certainly many would understand that this elevated position is often what accompanies those in leadership because in many cases people hold their leaders in such high esteem that they see no cracks in their character or in their conduct. Thus, it's incumbent upon leaders to present a real posture before those who may be enamored to follow them and do so without destroying their example or their credibility. It's a very difficult thing to do. It's a daunting task and in many ways impossible to achieve. However, even though many believe that this elevated standing is only and primarily a problem for those in leadership, it must be added that to believe this is to believe a lie. In most cases, if not all cases, someone, somewhere, has placed us on a pedestal. That is, they are looking to us as a perfect example to follow. And if the truth were known, we're really uncomfortable with that. And in some ways we should be. Often people cannot separate between placing someone on a pedestal, that is, placing them so high in their estimation that they almost remove all of their humanity and deify them, they can do no wrong. Versus really placing someone before them who is human and who does sin, makes mistakes, injures people, and yet also lives a quality of life that is humble, honest, and filled with integrity and skill and worthy of emulation. People have a hard time distinguishing. It seems that for many, if that person is not perfect, then that person is not worthy of emulation as an example. Moreover, often we feel that the same about our own lives. That is, my life is not perfect, then no one should follow me. And since I'm not perfect, then why to try to set an example? And I don't believe that all people want us to be perfect, but they do want us to be consistent, genuine, and sincere. However, because of this fear of being placed too high, that is, set on a pedestal, people have downplayed the value. Now listen, they've downplayed the value of being good examples to others. Some deny that they are examples to any, while others have gone as far as to think that they should not be an example to any. And they will say things like this, well, don't look at my life. I'm not an example to follow. I mean, you shouldn't follow men anyway. You should follow Jesus only. And people will make those kinds of statements. But why do they strike that kind of posture? Often it removes from them any responsibility that they should live a certain quality of life, especially as a Christian, if they are one. And to take this posture that we are not really examples to any is deadly, since it denies the reality that each of us is an example to someone else, whether we like it or not. And though they may not place us high on a pedestal, someone still looks to us for direction, guidance, character development, skillful aptitude, and so on. They look to our example. The only question is, what kind of example are we? And I want to think about that for a moment, just in regards to, let's say, parenting. I'm always amazed how parents often don't understand the grave and influential role that they have for influencing their children in subtle ways. They often expect their children to live for God, and yet they do not study the scriptures consistently at home, if they even read them. They do not set aside significant time to pray so that their children can model or follow their example. Parents often don't really love God's word or love to pray. And you know what? Kids know that. They see it. They recognize it. So then often parents expect the church to fill in the gap. And while God may use the church, the best approach to godly children is godly parents. Parents want their children to learn respect for God. And yet they evidence little respect for God in the way they present themselves, engage in worship, serve Him, sing to Him, and so on. You know, people often criticize the fact that I speak about, you know, we should dress nicely for God. And maybe I can be over the top on that, as some may think. But let me just say this. I learned respect for God by the way my parents prepared us to worship on Sunday. By the way they dressed and the way they had us dress. And certainly this can be merely an external approach to worship without any internal substance, but that's not what I'm referring to. What I'm addressing is the genuine example of parents before their children to set a spiritual pace for those things that they desire their children to learn and to become. Parents want their children to understand respect for authority, and yet parents question government, employers, church leaders, and on and on it goes. Parents want their children to manage time well, that is, to learn to be on time for school and for work and other engagements, and parents mismanage time. Setting that example. And we can just press this ad infinitum ad nauseum, make us sick. We can press the influence of our example into so many realms, just not just parenting, but for us, how we represent certain things at work or at school or when we go to the market or when we go to the bank or social gatherings, vacation experiences. You know, no one really likes to be put in the spotlight. No one likes to be on the pedestal like this. And yet some of us, if not all of us, will end up there in the eyes of someone. And even how we manage that position will be an example to others. Whether others put us on a high pedestal or not, we still remain examples to somebody. When I'm in the office, I'm an example to the office staff. When I'm at home, I'm an example to my wife and my neighbors. When I'm at a coffee shop, I'm an example to those there. The question before us this morning, really these, is it good for you and I to be put in such a place as an example? Should we be examples? Secondly, and then what kind of examples are we to be? What kind of example are you and I? If you haven't already, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we can continue our little series in verses 4 to 8, but I want to read this morning from verses 2 to 8, again giving the context, even though we're going to focus mostly on verses 7 and 8 this morning. But follow along as I read. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, this morning we again ask that in the time before us, you might teach us through your word. May we be people who hear you speak. May we learn from you this morning by your Spirit, and may it be that it would change our lives. May we not leave this place as we came, but may we be people who have committed to make our lives more of an example for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, by way of review, if you remember, Paul, along with Silvanus and Timothy, are grateful to God for the secure conversion of these Thessalonians, for their confidence in the divine, loving election of these new believers. And I've given you a definition of election just to keep it fresh in your mind, that election denotes that good and sovereign act of divine selection taking effect upon the human object so as to bring them into special and saving relations with God. That's what election is. And the missionaries are confident that the Thessalonians are the elect of God because of obvious fruit that they are manifesting. Thus, in verses 4 to 8, we've been examining this theme that gospel proclamation received produces secure conversions and exemplary lives. We've looked already at the secure conversions when we looked at the condition of their loving election, where he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved God, his election or his choice of you. But the question is, how did they know that they were the beloved elect of God? Well, he gives two causes: the nature of the preachers and the nature of the receivers. We looked at the nature of the receivers, or the preachers, already when we said gospel proclamation received produces secure conversions. I mean, they proclaimed a gospel, a genuine gospel message. They gave it from lives of power and of conviction and of truth and in integrity. And as they gave that out with the power of the Holy Spirit, they were convinced that they had given the right message. A message that could convert the heart. However, it's just not enough just to give a powerful message, a truthful message. That message must also be received so that it bears fruit. And so we started looking last week at the nature of the receivers, and where we said gospel proclamation received produces secure conversions and exemplary lives. And we looked at the reception of the word in verse 6, where we saw the consequence. One, they had received the word in such a way that they became imitators of the missionaries as well as of the Lord. And they were compliant to the word of God. They received the word of God. It was welcomed into their life, even though it brought them into a crucible of suffering, of an affliction. And yet, even in that crucible, they had the countenance of joy, because we're told they were driven by the Holy Spirit, the cause. See, the Thessalonian believers, by the way they received the word of God, they became imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord. They followed the spiritual pattern of the missionaries' lives so that they became imitators of the life of Jesus. And let me just make a side note. I mentioned this last week, but I think this is true. In general, and yet in a significant way, imitation is strongly linked to worship. We become like that which we worship, like that upon which we give our attention and our direction. In order to imitate someone, we must give our attention to it. And thus, it is a form of worship. And certainly Paul is not saying, worship me. But what he is saying, indicating, is that when you imitate him and the way his life directs you, it will direct you to the Lord so that you end up worshiping the Lord and imitating him. I think it's a very significant thought that to not imitate the Lord is really to be pulling away from worshiping him. So on the one hand, we must have good models, we said, after which we pattern our lives. We said that last week. Models that show us the very life of Jesus so that we can become like him. And we ask these questions. Who are you imitating? Who is your example that you're following that's going to lead you into the worship of Christ? But now, on the other hand, the Thessalonians not only were imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord, but they also became examples for others to follow. You see, we should demonstrate both elements in our lives. One, we must imitate good examples, as well as we must be good examples. We must imitate them, and we must become them. You see, gospel proclamation received produces secure conversions and exemplary lives. So we look at the reception of the word. Today we want to focus on the representation of the word. This brings us up to date. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. Look again with me at verses 7 and 8 when he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In this passage, we'll see three things: the example, the extent of the example, and the expression as examples, their expression as examples. Notice their example. So you became an example. They became model believers. It's amazing. They became a model believer. Are we model believers? The word for example is the word tupon in the Greek. It originally meant a mark left by a blow. Therefore, when you read John 20:25, it says this: the other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint, the tupon of the nails, and put my fingers into the place, tupon of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." You see, what that word tupon, the imprint or the place, is the mark left by a blow. It originally meant that. Then it came to mean, this word came to mean a figure stamped by a blow, like a figure stamped on a coin was called a tupon. And then from there it came to mean any image, whether stamped or not. In Acts 7:43 it says this: "You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the images or the tupon which you made to worship them." You took the image, any image. Then it came to mean, derived from that, a pattern. In Acts 7:44, he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had set in the tupon." So you have this word deriving itself from a mark left by a blow to a figure, then to an image, and then to a pattern. And then eventually it took on an ethical sense. That is, the word is referring to a pattern of conduct. Occasionally, a pattern to be avoided, but more usually, as here, an example to be followed. In Titus 2:7, we see the word in this way: "In all things, show yourself to be an example." Listen to what he says. Example of what? Of good deeds, with purity in doctrine. Ooh, that means you got to know doctrine in order to be pure with it. Dignified and on, he gives other reasons. It's also used in 1 Peter 5:3, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Since the word in our passage is singular, Paul is really referring to the church collectively. The church itself was to be an example. You know what? We collectively are to be a tupon, an example. However, you can't make the whole without the parts. But the whole is what Paul was focused on. It was his concern. But let me ask you, are you the individual who sees your part in the whole and recognizes that your example is going to feed the example of this church? What you are is what we are. What makes an exemplary church? A church that is submissive to the word, secure while suffering, signifying joy in suffering, and seeking good models to imitate. Is that what we are? Are we submissive to the word? Secure in suffering, signifying joy in suffering, seeking good models to follow. These all stood out in the Thessalonian congregation. They were examples of the transforming work of the gospel, so much so that they showed others how to suffer joyously. Their work and their attitude demonstrated a spiritual power that could only be evidenced when the Holy Spirit had transformed their life by the new birth. They maintained a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope. They were exemplary, the church. Amazing. So again, let me ask, are we examples? Lives after which others can pattern their lives because we represent Jesus. And let me say this, if our lives are not of such a caliber, why? Maybe our loving election should be examined. Is the Spirit in us and working out His fruit? Are we an exemplary church, submissive to the word for what it is, the word of the Lord, secure in Christ, joyful in suffering? Do we demonstrate spiritual power? We as a congregation are an example of something. But the question is, what? When visitors come among us, what do they see? What do they hear? What do they observe? Should other churches pattern their ministry after ours? So often, that's not the case, is it? Their lives are so representative of Jesus that the extent of their influence was huge. This amazes me. Look at verse 7b, the extent of their example. He says, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I mean, this really is an astounding statement. In the northern region of Greece, in that day it was called Macedonia, believers heard of them. Now, that would be, you would assume that because that's where Thessalonica was. But then in the southern region of Greece, that is in Achaia, believers also heard of them. How this infant church had such an extensive influence so quickly is an amazing thing. But remember, and I'll say more, that this church was on a major, this city, Thessalonica, was on a major trade route. The members of this church probably had daily interaction with people traveling to this city and influencing them. And thus their faith, their love, their hope, their joy while suffering became an example to believers, to all believers, because they believed, received, and obeyed God's word. They followed Jesus because they followed good models. This church obviously demonstrated spiritual power that enabled them to live in a unique and exemplary way. And let me add, I mean, look at verse 9. You know what? Stay in verse 8. A little further in verse 8, he says, in every place your faith has gone forth. We see in verse 8 that the extent of their ministry was not just in Macedonia, not just in Achaia. It was in every place that their faith went forth. Amazing. It spilled over. But how? How did that happen? That takes us to their expression as examples. You know, and Paul wants to give proof for what he has just said in verse 7. So he begins the next verse with the word 4, meaning this is the proof. Let me explain. You know, Verse 8, he says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." There are four things we can look at with this verse: the reverberation, the regions, the reason, and the needless report. Look first at the reverberation. This is important. "For the word of the Lord resounded forth from them," from you. Something came out of them. It was the word of the Lord. They not only received the word of the Lord, but they as well sounded forth the word to others. The word they declared was primarily the gospel, but it wasn't really limited to that. The phrase word of the Lord, what does it mean? Well, it does not refer to the word which tells us of the Lord. It doesn't mean that. What it means is the word that comes from the Lord. It's the word that finds its source in the Lord. The word they spoke is the Lord's message, not their own message. And Paul uses this phrase in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. It's the only other time he uses it. It's used several times in Acts. But this idea is very similar to what a prophet would have said. In Isaiah 38, 4 and 5, it just says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah." And then Isaiah would say, "Well, thus says the Lord." The phrase in our passage is very similar. It has a similar way. The word that came from God. We sound forth. They weren't offering up a philosophical opinion about life and death. Neither they were giving some current thinking about these matters. No, they were speaking the very word of the Lord. God was using them to speak his words to other people. Now listen to me. The current trend today is that people do not listen to God. They don't have their hearts tuned for it. They're not ready for it. Even in the church. We listen to preachers. We listen to teachers. We sit back, often relaxed, while the word is being declared and assess whether or not we're going to listen to, believe in, live out our what we hear. It's merely Malcolm's teaching. It's merely Oliveri's preaching. But rarely do the saints sit and think, God is speaking through that man. We don't hear that. We don't think that way. That man is declaring what God wants me to hear. Is that how you came this morning? We assess that this man or that man is very interesting, keeps my attention, often amusing. But as for the voice of God, I don't hear Yahweh. And I don't hear the word of the Lord. That's why so many people can come and hear sermons, but their lives never change. They hear sermons, but they never change. If we do not truly grasp the nature of what is being proclaimed, that is the word of the Lord, then we will not receive it, and neither will we sound it forth. We possibly think in our hearts, there's nothing special being said here. Certainly nothing that is bearing on my, certainly not keeping my interest. In turn, then we will think that we really have nothing to declare. I mean, nothing's really affecting me. I have nothing to give. But the Thessalonians did not have that attitude. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you should glance over. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And when they accepted it, notice, which also performs its work in you who believe." It's work in you who believe. I mean, they understood that when they heard the message being given to them, it was coming from God to them. They took it in and believed it. Let me ask you, what are you hearing this morning? How is the Spirit talking to you? What are you believing? You have to be an example. Are you believing that? How will your life be changed this morning? What will you declare to others? Are you an example of even how to listen to a message? The Thessalonians took hold of God's word, and thus as a result, what did they do? They took hold of this. This is the word of God, and they sounded it forth. And this is a very interesting word. Only use in the New Testament, in the Bible. It's the word echo, this word to sound forth. It's an unusual term. It's derived from the term echos, from which we get the word echo. And it refers to a resounding reverberations of a loud noise, like an echo. Hello, 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 hello. You know, it just keeps going on. It means a sound or a ring or a peal or a boom. You know, you hear a boom, you know, but it's not just the boom. It's kind of the what happens after that affects us as well. The imagery carries, the word carries with it the imagery of a sounding of a trumpet or that of rolling thunder. The picture is that of a trumpet sounding out and echoing throughout the region. And the point is this, is that the gospel proclaimed by the Thessalonians made such a loud noise that it seemed to just reverberate throughout the whole region. That's how it spread. And it's a perfect tense of this verb. It indicates that it keeps sounding, it keeps reverberating without end. Like a rock in water, you know, you hit it and then you see all these ripples going out, the ripple effect. That's exactly what happened. They spoke and it just rippled out. That's exactly what God's word does, isn't it? God's word never returns what? It just keeps going out. See this imagery in other passages in Isaiah 58:1. It says, cry aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Is that how we share our faith? You know? Or are we more like a dog whistle? The only way I can hear it is a dog. Are we like trumpets blasting it out? In Revelation 1:9-11, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of the Lord and because of the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum and Thyatira and so on. What does he say? Look, hear it, write it, and let it go. That's what we are. We hear it, we take it in, and we let it go. We send it out. The Thessalonians were like instruments, like an ensemble of resounding trumpets, declaring, reverberating God's message, the gospel. The verb sounding forth is passive in that it indicates that it started by them, but was carried on by others. It's like a relay. Remember this church. Remember what it's like. It's being pressured through severe and intense and varied sufferings. And yet, they're not going to let that deter them or silence them. But will, with joy, take God's word in and send it out in a loud and resounding way. And Paul even makes an emphatic statement about them, for he says emphatically, for from you the word sounded forth. It came from you. They were the initial source of the reverberating message. You, the church in Thessalonica, were being the instruments for declaring the word of God's gospel in a manner that never ended and reverberates even till now. But where does it reverberate? Notice the regions. It sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. I already mentioned this, but just let me say it again. The word of the Lord sounded throughout the two provinces of Greece, in the north and in the south. However, not only there, but it also sounded forth in every place. Some say this is not possible, but it really is a form of hyperbole. I mean, Paul is just saying, look, as far as it's just way out there. No limit. Matter of fact, most likely when Silvanus and Timothy told Paul, came and were united with Paul in Corinth, they told Paul how that message was going out. It's very likely, and some think, that when Aquila and Priscilla, according to Acts 18:2, joined Paul in Corinth, they too were saying to Paul, do you know that the impact of the Thessalonians is all the way to Rome? Doesn't surprise me that that would be true. How is it possible? Because again, they were on the Thermatic Gulf, so they had sea access. They were on the Ignatian Way. They had land access. They became a city that had influenced by land and by sea. And so anyone that traveled through the city would see this church. This church stood out. And it was an example, and people would be enamored by it, wonder what's going on, and they would hear about what's going on, and people would get saved, and people would go out like missionaries from this church. Others would just hear about it and be talking about it and be telling others as they traveled extensively from this central point. Can I tell you too, Los Angeles is like Thessalonica. We live in an area where many cultures intersect. And thus, we have to have an international ministry. And it's wonderful that our church is made up of varied peoples. But, you know, the fact is, do we see LA as that way? You know, you reach one person from another culture who may in turn reach another person from that same culture who may in turn go back to the homeland. And reach the homeland. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, but what is the reason? Why are they so influential? Well, look again at verse 8. He says the word sounded forth in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. You know, here's what's the impact. Something about their faith changed. Many of these Thessalonians were idol worshippers. That is, they worship many gods. However, now they have become monotheists. They worship one God. And that was causing at least some widespread publicity about them. These guys no longer worship many gods. They worship one God. Something unique. And the Greek construction here indicates a more exact definition of their faith. In that, their faith was directed toward an object, and that object is the one true God. The idea of toward actually means face to face. This one true God, in contrast to many gods that they used to worship, they have come to know and now worship and serve Him alone face to face. I want to ask you, what are the gods you left behind? And did you leave them behind? What were the gods you left behind to become a believer so that Christ now becomes your example, the one you focus your life on, worship and give your life to, follow His pattern, give your life to that, having laid aside all those past idols, so much so that people look at your life and say, wow, their faith is really something. For many people, they just think Christ is an addition. I can keep all my idols and just add one more to worship. But see, their faith had experienced a change of direction, bringing them into a face-to-face relationship with a living God. And imagine how disturbing that had to be in that culture where everybody was worshiping a multitude of gods. And the faith of these Thessalonians also not only ran counter to the pagan idolatrous culture, but you know what? Some of them came out of the Jewish synagogue. And their faith was different because it was in opposition to the works orientation of the Jew. And even though the Jews were monotheists, they did not have a faith in God that freed them from a works mentality. And again, our faith, see, we've left aside our many, many gods to worship the one true God, but we've also left behind what? The fact that we have to work our way to heaven. That also has to be a dimension of our faith. The faith of these Thessalonians is causing a great disturbance. It's proceeding out, it's spreading throughout every region. Can you imagine what this faith must have seemed like in that culture? It was a monotheistic one, which was counter to pagan pluralism. It was a faith anchored in the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for their sins and was raised triumphant over those sins so that they could be saved alone, by faith alone in Him, apart from works, which was counter to Jewish belief. It was a hopeful faith so that suffering could not deter it or take joy from. It was a faith that caused them to walk with God in a personal, life-giving relationship. It was a faith that caused them to work and to labor and to love for God's sake. Is that our faith? Has your faith been so slaughtered over the last year you've sort of given up and you're sort of sitting back and you're just sort of waiting? Well, what's God going to do? God is doing it. Let's get on with the ministry. Being examples to one another, of being an exemplary church among so many bad ones. See, Corinth, notice this in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 5. He says, now, not Corinth, I'm to Corinth, Paul is writing, but he's writing about this church. And he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. So not only the church in Thessalonica, but it looks like other churches in Macedonia have taken on the very character of the Thessalonica church. Isn't that wonderful? This church caused another church, caused another church. And now Paul's writing, now the churches in Macedonia, just to give you the region, that in the great deal, ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we have expected, but they first, listen, gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. This church, they gave themselves to the Lord. They gave themselves to their fellow believers. They gave of the substance that they had when they had nothing to give. They gave in the midst of affliction and with joy and delight and with great love for God and His people. What a church! His faith was so unique that the impact of the faith from their trust in the word of the Lord was spreading. No wonder it spread. I noticed something else. They declared the gospel. That was their active, vocal ministry. But what had the impact was not merely their verbal declaration, but their quiet trust. Oh, that's what had, combined with the message, great impact. Their lives of trust in the Lord spoke volumes since it was consistent with their verbal declaration. You see, they became examples because of what they said is what they believed. Is that true of us? Oh, I believe the Bible is the very word of God. Oh, I don't have time to study it. Memorize it. Plant it deeply within my life. Don't have time for that. I'm busy with a business. I'm busy with my family. I believe that prayer is critical and powerful, but you know, I don't. It's so hard to do. I don't have much time to pray. I believe that the gospel is the only means that people can be saved from their sin and damnation. But I don't tell anybody about it. At least I don't do so very boldly. I'm certainly not a trumpet. Often what we say we believe is not what we believe. There's no faith. It was their faith that people saw that made their message mean something. What kind of examples will we be? Does our message, is it matched by our faith? Faith and practice, consistent. See, our practice should manifest our spiritually empowered faith. How? Joy in trials. That's how. That's one way. We just delight in trials. We thank God for them. We praise Him. The proclamation of the gospel while facing opposition. Certainly our opposition isn't going to be, nobody's going to kill us. Even though they might threaten it. Yeah, not very likely if somebody's going to kill you for telling them about Jesus in our culture. But it wasn't theirs. Some had died. You know, it's our Bible study and prayer, even through life, this busy life and weak skills. Do we really give ourselves to hear God daily and to talk with God daily? Enjoy worshiping God daily and moment by moment. When faith and practice match, it is obvious that the Spirit of God has regenerated the life and empowered it. So that life becomes an example. This consistent example spreads so widely that Paul makes one added note. It's very interesting. Notice what he says in verse 8, so that we have no need to say anything. The needless report. These reports about the Thessalonians had direct impact on Paul's own ministry. How? He had no need to say anything about them. Let me tell you about that. No. Let me tell you. Whenever Paul would meet some stranger from a different place, before he had the opportunity to tell them about the work of Thessalonica, they were eager to tell him what they had heard concerning the Thessalonian believers. I mean, Paul had no need to speak anything because those whom he met brought their own oral communication. Paul had no doubt heard from others about their faith that withstands all suffering, a faith that is anchored in the word of the Lord in the gospel. And what people reported to Paul and the other missionaries were not simply a report about the faith of the Thessalonian church. They also reported some other things. We're going to jump ahead because I won't get here for a bit. So I'm going to jump ahead to verse 9 and 10 and just look at two other things. And we're going to bring this into the application part today. We'll study this more thoroughly later. But notice what he says. They not only report about their faith, but he says, for they themselves report about us. What kind of reception we had with you. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. I mean, it is spreading throughout the region how this church received the missionaries as well as how the Thessalonians were converted. The church had courageously and joyously proclaimed the gospel while they suffered, but even more along with their faith was the way that the missionaries came and they took them in and they took what they said and it transformed their lives. Their words, their faith, their hospitality, the transformation of their life. That is what was being gossiped throughout the region. That is why they were examples to others. You see, gospel proclamation received. Produces a secure conversion, but not only that, an exemplary life. What kind of influence does your life have on other people. When people are with you, do they see Jesus or something else? Are they drawn to worship Jesus or to contemplate something else? Are you an example? Is your life a pattern to be followed? And what makes a good example? Let me just give you two summary ideas and then kind of let me fill it in a little bit. What makes you a good example? How you receive the word. That's one way. And how you represent the word. That's the other way. How you take it in and how you live it out. That's what makes you a good example. One is personal, how you take it in. One is public, how you live it out. Very important. Last week we talked about the personal side of things. And your personal attitude in your life, the reception of the word. And I gave you four words. Do you remember what they are? Test your, if you were eager, listening, okay? Four P's. The pattern. See if I can remember. The plant. The perseverance. And the praise, right? What? You find someone and you pattern your life after them because they are what? Leading you to look at Jesus. You plant the word in your heart. You take it in, having renounced sin and having received the word of God humbly, hearing and obeying it. You persevere. That is, you know that to live this life is going to be filled with trials. So you persevere in doing what the Lord asks you to do no matter what. And you praise Him with joy. That's your private, personal life. That will help you be an example. But secondly, well, let me just say this. None of that can be done apart from the Holy Spirit. None of it. But secondly, what makes a good example? Not only your reception of the Word, but how you represent the Word. Your public life, the public evidence of a spiritually transformed, different life that is countercultural. We don't look like the culture. We don't act like the culture. We are not the culture. We live in a different culture. We live in God's culture. Spiritual life. And so what? So let me give you four more words. Okay? You got the four P's. Now let me give you the four T's. Okay, to help you think about your public life. One, testify. Testify. That is, declare the gospel with resounding boldness. That is your verbal. Now, some people say, I just do it by my life. No, you got to do it with your words too. Okay? You got to say something. Life is wonderful, but nobody knows why your life is that way. What good does it do? You got to say something. How the Lord and the gospel have changed you. And you put the words out. So testify. That's your verbal. Second, trust. Now we go into the nonverbal. Trust. This is the nonverbal toward God. So we trust. That is faith. That is, there must be an obvious demonstration that you trust the Lord with all areas of your life. You are not driven by fear and affliction, but by faith in what the Lord has promised, resulting in obedience and joy. Your faith toward God. That's nonverbal toward God. So you testify, you trust God. Third, treatment. That is, you welcome strangers openly and warmly. That is your nonverbal toward others. you take people in. You care for them. You minister to them. And fourth, transformation. Transformation. Allow people to see how your life has changed. This is the nonverbal toward even yourself. You've changed. You're different. You're just not the same anymore. I don't know about you. I don't fit in this world. I want to reach the world, and I love people in this world, but I don't fit here. I cannot wait to get to the world where I fit. The world with God, face to face in heaven. I don't want what this world has. I just don't want it. I want people to know about Jesus. That's what I want. Don't you? See, so many people that name the name of Jesus want more of what the world has than what the other world, than what in the other world they can store up. There has to be change of life. Because you see, somebody is following you. Somebody. And you're either leading them into a compromised Christianity that is sort of tainted with the world, or you're leading them into an uncompromising Christianity that has faith in God, that acts boldly for Him. When people are with you or among us, do they see Jesus and worship Him, or do they see something else? Do they follow Jesus in the pursuit of excellence? Or do they just, by your example, give bare minimum while seeking excellence somewhere else? You will seek it somewhere. Do they seek because of you or from our collective spirit a faith that works, a love that labors, a hope that perseveres? When people are with us, do they learn how to manage pain and suffering with joy? Or are we building a sense of losing heart in one another from an example of grumbling and discouragement and doubt and discontent? We must be individuals, joyful individuals, in order to be a joyful assembly. And I know, folks, we face suffering. And I believe we face suffering in this church for the sake of righteousness. And if you doubt that, you don't understand what we did. What we did was for the sake of righteousness. But are we demonstrating joy in the midst of that? If not, then suffering has gotten the best of us. And our faith has weakened. And there is nothing worse, a little worse than a faithless, depressed church. Are we discouraged, doubtful, down, without hope, fragmenting, less energetic for the work because we've lost hope? May it never be. Meganointa, as Chris has talked about in Romans. May it never be. Are we an exemplary church? When people visit, do they see our joy, even if we are suffering, because we have a secure and bright future? Does our joy sustain us through the changes and the difficulties that will be ours if we do what's right? When people hear of us, will they say, that church is so unsure of itself, it's not very confident in Christ or joyful? Or are they going to say, this church has suffered but remains unwavering in its faith, love, and hope? Their joy is amazing. When people are with you or among us, do they delight in building this church? Now listen to me. When people are among us or with you, do they delight in building this church? Or do they learn how to passively destroy it by lack of energy given to the building of the ministry? Someone is imitating you, following your example. What are they learning? Is what they are learning worthy of emulation? The children in the Sundays with the Sunday school teachers, the weak in Christ who appear among us who may be mature. Even the unbeliever at work or school, somebody is watching you and me. I'll never forget in high school, and actually it was high school, I was playing football with some friends on a Saturday. Most of them are friends. There was one guy I didn't really like very much. I don't know if my mom knows this. But the guy threw an illegal block on me when I was running down the field. And the block threw me up into the air and I hit my head in the goalpost, metal goalpost, knocked me out. When I came to, I just came up yelling and screaming, swearing at that guy. And I'll never forget what he said. And this burned in my heart to this day, because I had no idea. He said, I thought you were a Christian. I had no idea he was watching my life. Somebody is watching your life. What are they seeing? When we are scattered, we need to testify trust and show treatment to others in a transformed life. When we are gathered, we need to have a pattern to follow. We need to plant the word, persevere, and be joyful. When we sing, when we pray, when we listen, someone is watching. If it's not just the kids, when we sing, we pray. They know if you leave at the break. How dare I say that? They know. What are they observing? Are you a good role model? If not, does it bother you? Will you change? God is speaking, not me. And if not, why? Is the Spirit transforming you or not? It is the evidence of the Spirit's work that gave these missionaries confidence in the divine election of these believers, and they were filled with thankfulness to God. Gospel proclamation received produces secure conversions and exemplary lives. And don't worry, if somebody puts you on a pedestal, don't worry about it. You just live an exemplary life, and God will use you for His glory. Let's pray. Father, do pray that we would be people who receive the word and represent it, and that you might be honored among this church, that we follow good examples as well as we are good examples, that the world might come to know Jesus, that the saints might be built up, and that you might receive glory and praise and honor forevermore. Amen.